Let's pray once again. Father, as we come to this holy moment, we come knowing that you are good, that you are true, that you are faithful. And we pray right now, God, that not only would you be faithful to make your word clear to us, but that by your Spirit you would be faithful to give us a hunger for it. Lord, we long to have a feast right now, and we pray that you would expand our appetite, expand our desires to know you and to know your word more. And so accomplish that in us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Simon owned a fishing business with his brother in a seaside town. They had grown up in a small town together, but moved to a larger one to have a greater customer base. And they spent their days fishing, either on a boat or from the shore. The usual fish that they caught were sardines, carp, and a kind of tilapia. And their business was going well. Simon even found a girl to marry and began to settle down. And he was all set up for what he thought his life was going to look like. Now, Simon and his brother were quite religious. For many people, God was just kind of in the background of their lives. But for these brothers, they were interested in more. In fact, one time, the brothers and some of their friends took a trip to see a traveling preacher they had heard about. This preacher was a bit unorthodox, but not in doctrine, rather in style. In fact, he was the kind of preacher that could be found down by the river where he would preach and baptize people. So the brothers and their friends, they were so enthralled with him that they actually stuck around for a while under this guy's teaching. But eventually they had to get back to the grind and went back home and began fishing once again. But still, there was this spiritual longing that they had, and though they were content to spend the rest of their days fishing, they were convinced that God was doing something in their day, and they wanted to be a part of it. Now, one day, while these brothers were on the shore, busy doing what they were usually doing, a man out of nowhere calls out to them. Now, they actually had met this man before when they were with that preacher. And Simon's brother had even spent a little bit of time with him. The preacher had called this man the Lamb of God. And here he was in their town, on their seashore, calling out to them. The man said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is exactly what the brothers were waiting for. This is what they wanted to do. And without hesitation, Simon and his brother Andrew dropped what they were doing and began following this man named Jesus. But Jesus was more than a man. Back when he first met him, Andrew was convinced that he was the Messiah. He actually ran to his brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." And as hard as fishing was, following Jesus turned out to be more than a full-time job. Very quickly, Jesus' reputation grew so much so that he was drawing these immense crowds. But Simon, who was given the nickname Rocky, or Peter, by Jesus, he loved it. He loved because not only did he get to see Jesus preach and teach, but he also saw him perform all these incredible miracles. He saw Jesus healing people. He saw Jesus casting out demons. He even saw Jesus raise a girl from the dead. And as part of the inner circle, Peter, aka Simon, got a front row seat to it all. Now, the latest thing Peter got to see Jesus do was somehow multiply matter. Jesus had gone off to a desolate place by himself, seeking some alone time with God, but the crowds found him again. Last week, we heard from our pastor that the crowds were somewhere around 20,000 people, most likely. And though Peter and his companions urged Jesus to send the people away to go get food for themselves, Jesus instead takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and somehow multiplies them to feed the thousands that were there until they were satisfied. And there were still 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples to look at and wonder, going, how in the world did that happen? That's where we pick up the story of Peter and of the disciples today as we come to the end of Matthew 14 in our expositional series through this gospel. Excuse me. And though, as far as we know, all the disciples were there, it is Peter who, for the first time in this gospel, comes to our attention as the readers of this gospel for his unique personality. Peter is a man of action. He is a man whose words often come out unfiltered. He is a man that you can't help but love despite all of his foibles. And in our text today, what we're going to see is that he is a man who is one of the first to see Jesus for who he truly is. And in our text, we have a model for what it is to see Jesus for who he truly is as well. You'll see on the screen behind me the outline we're going to use to make our way through these verses to the end of the chapter. And each point describes the action that Peter is doing. So let's go ahead and get into our text. And the first point you see on the outline there is that Peter obeys. Peter obeys. Look at verse 22. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, we need to lean into that word immediately a little bit here, because when we left Peter and the other disciples, remember, they're holding baskets of miracle bread and miracle fish and going, what in the world? And they're having to process, what did they just see? What just happened? If I'm them, I would like a break for a second, a little bit of space to think this through. Let me sit down and just process, Jesus. Or actually, Jesus, I've got about 1,000,001 questions to ask you, starting with, what was that? But no, the text says that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. That word made has some force behind it. Okay, Jesus is not looking for a conversation. He's looking for obedience. And so he compels his disciples to get into that boat right away. Presumably, this is the same boat mentioned up in verse 13 that Jesus had hired out for a time. So the disciples got into the boat. And meanwhile, verse 23, after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Remember, that's why Jesus went to this desolate place to begin with. It was to have some alone time in private prayer with God. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment. If Jesus needed to prioritize time to be praying by himself, how much more do you think we, as the followers of Jesus, need to do the same? I mean, he's a perfect man, yet he needed fellowship with his Father. How much more so do we, imperfect men and women, need fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Listen, you and I will never regret praying. Praying is never a waste of time. It's always worth it. And yet, how often do we fail, including me, especially me, at making time, prioritizing time to be in prayer with my God? Let's keep going. Picking it up in verse 24, we see that Peter, secondly, fears. Okay, first he obeys, and now he fears. The scene changes from the place where Jesus is on the seashore, and we're out in the water. Look at that verse. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Okay, the land, the sea that they're on is the Sea of Galilee, roughly 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, covering just over 64 acres. Now, we don't know where they were launching from, so we don't know how far out they were, but the Greek reads here as if they had been making surprisingly good time until this storm comes up. The text says that the boat is being beaten by the waves. That's actually a very violent word. It can even be translated as tortured. You could say harassed. Okay, this is quite the storm. And remember that Peter and Andrew and James and John were all fishermen, and they knew what it was to be on the water. Moreover, since this boat had likely been hired out by Jesus, there probably was a crew on board, a seasoned crew working the boat. It was going to take quite the storm to knock these guys down, and this storm was doing just that. And then we have this amazing verse, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. What? Okay, the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So for me, that's the middle of the night. And Jesus comes walking on the sea, it simply says. The text presents it so straightforwardly. Jesus is walking on the sea as if it's no big deal. Okay, he's not struggling. He's not being tripped up by waves. To use the language of verse 24, he's not even being beaten by the waves like the boat was. And whereas the boat is making no progress, Jesus is pictured here as if he's going for a nice stroll. And even acting as if he's just going to pass the boat by, going, "Hey guys." After all, verse 22, he said that he would meet him on the other side. What better way to get there than just go for a nice walk? Now let's pause and make another observation here, because notice that in the midst of this great storm that the disciples were experiencing, Jesus initially doesn't do a thing about it. We know that he very well could have told this storm to knock it off. He does that back in chapter 8. Where he told the storm to quit storming, and it did. And even though he knows that his disciples are struggling and that they are frightened, he doesn't simply just wave his hands and make it all go away. What we see here is a principle of how God often deals with us in our storms. The old preacher Chrysostom said of this text, quote, "Note that Jesus did not too easily remove the darkness. He did not come quickly to their rescue. Why? He was training them by the continuance of these fears and instructing them to be ready to endure." End quote. That is very often how God deals with us in our own lives. Very often we find ourselves wondering why in the world God doesn't just remove the storms of our lives from us. And though he certainly does sometimes, most often God allows those storms, doesn't he? He allows them to rage because he is using them for our good. Meaning, he is, as our pastor prayed a few moments ago, sanctifying us through them. For the Christian, every thunderstorm is a sanctifying storm. For the Christian, every scary diagnosis ultimately is a sanctifying diagnosis. Every sad tragedy, as hard as it may be, ultimately is a sanctifying tragedy for the Christian. Now, that doesn't make it easy, does it? But it makes it purposeful. It makes it hopeful. It makes it matter. That's why James 1, starting in verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I think that would include a storm on the sea in the middle of the night. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's what God is producing in us. That's what Jesus is producing in his disciples in that boat. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, the Bible promises that there is always purposes behind our trials, behind our storms. Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of this storm, but, verse 25, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Okay, the fact that their mind first go to a ghost or to some apparition shows the state of mind that these disciples were in, including Peter. They feel terror, the text says. They feel fear. In fact, those words translated as cried out could also legitimately be translated as they shrieked. They screamed. Just put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. It's been a long day. I mean, how long did it take to feed thousands of people? And the disciples were already on hyper alert. There was no sleeping on that boat last night. Can you imagine that? The adrenaline high that they would have been on seeing Jesus multiply things like that, and what in the world just happened? So they're awake, and it's like they had a caffeine buzz, even though they're not drinking coffee yet. And here comes this figure walking across the water. Mind you, it's dark out, right? So they can't quite make out what or who it is. And their minds instantly fill in the gap. That's a ghost. But, verse 27, immediately, there's that word again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Hearing them cry out and seeing them in fear, Jesus immediately speaks to them words of comfort. And the way the Greek is constructed here, that word "I" is being emphasized in what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "Oh, it's just me, you guys, knock it off." No, he means his presence to be a great comfort. Take heart, have courage, be cheered. It is I, it's me. Do not be afraid. Now, Peter thought he recognized that voice, but he wasn't too sure. Maybe it's because the wind was so loud or the waves crashing against the side of the boat. Was it really him? That brings us to our third point where Peter believes. Peter believes. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I have to admit, even when I was a little tyke in Sunday school, this verse has always puzzled me. Because why in the world is that the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth? What an odd thing to say, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." I wonder if the other disciples in that moment are looking at each other going, "What did he just say? What in the world is Peter thinking?" I mean, wouldn't it make sense to be like, "Lord, if it's you, walk a little bit closer so we could see you. Or say something else that, so that we can know that it's you, something secret that only that we would know." But no. Peter says, "Command me to come to you on the water." I think that what this reflects is Peter's heart, in that everywhere in the Gospels, this man just wants to be with Jesus. In fact, the one time that he flees from Jesus, at the arrest of Jesus, right? Peter's the one who was still there, close enough to make eye contact with him. The other disciples were gone. We see time and time again throughout Peter's life, yes, sometimes in foolhardy ways, sometimes he's presumptuous, but he wants to be with Jesus. This man loves Jesus. And for all his faults, you can't hold that against him, can you? I want to be like that. Verse 28 again, and Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Then verse 29, he said, Jesus says, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Okay, there's a little bit of an urgency in that word, come. Not because it's an emergency, but rather because Jesus deeply wants Peter to exercise his faith and to actually come to him. And Peter, amazingly enough, does that. I think it takes a heart like Peter to have a faith like Peter. Some of you are wired like that more than the rest of us. I saw John MacArthur once call Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Because he's always just blurting stuff out, right? We're going to see him do that in coming weeks. Well, you too may have a foot-shaped mouth at times. But like Peter, you may also have a faith-shaped heart. You don't see the other disciples stepping out on the water, do you? If you are like Peter, don't allow your proclivities to be an excuse for your sin, but also don't lose the simplicity and purity of the gift of faith that God has given to you. That's what allowed Peter to believe in his Lord in that moment and to step out on the water. To simply take Jesus at his word and to act accordingly is a beautiful offering of faith that you get to give to your God. That again, is what allowed Peter to walk on the water. It was not his own ability that he walked in, but rather in the confidence that Jesus would give him the ability to do what he was called to do in that moment. This is so instructive for a biblical understanding of faith. You've heard people say before something like, that's the power of faith. And I know what we mean by that when people say that, but what matters is not the power of faith, but rather the power of the object of our faith. Peter didn't walk on water because he had such a powerful faith. Rather, it's because of the power of the one that he put his faith in. You hear the difference? In fact, we can go further and say that apart from the supplied power that Jesus gives us, there is no coming to him. Jesus says, come. And we can't without his help. He says to Peter, come. Peter needs Jesus' help to come. The old Puritan Matthew Henry observes here that we can never come to Jesus unless we are upheld by his power. Okay, none of us have enough faith to even begin to walk toward the Lord without his enabling strength. But in a fallen world and in a corrupted flesh, even the greatest and most pure and most impressive faith falters, doesn't it? That's what happens to Peter here, verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, on the one hand, I mean, Peter's coming to his senses here a little bit, right? I mean, the other disciples long ago took into account what in the world was going on with the storm and the wind. You're going to walk on water, Peter? They've already got that figured out, and it's just dawning on Peter now what in the world's really going on, and he's afraid again. But on the other hand, what a shame, huh? What a shame that his faith falters. I don't know if we see a greater display of faith than the ability to walk on water like Peter did. But even the greatest faith in a fallen creature is an imperfect faith. All of us are going to have times of doubt. All of us are going to have times of fear. One day our faith will be made perfect, but not today. Those words in that verse, beginning to sink, could also be translated as beginning to drown. Okay, once his faith faltered, Peter went down. This wasn't like a fade slowly like in the movies. He's just starting to sink down and his eyes are getting big. No, he's already treading water. And he is clinging on for dear life. And the same phrase we saw up in verse 26 is found here in verse 30. That means that Peter had actually screamed. He shrieked. He cried out once again. And what does he say? Lord, save me. Now, I'm not usually one to gripe much about translation decisions, but it seems to me that the ESV should have put an exclamation point on the end of that sentence. Is it just, Lord, save me? Is that what Peter's doing? No. Lord, save me! And what a beautiful sentence that is. It is a sentence that every Christian says at some point in their life because it is the sentence that encapsulates what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian. This is the sinner's prayer in its most encapsulated form. Lord, save me. That's what the prayer of salvation looks like. Now, granted, in context, that isn't exactly what Peter's praying for here because he's not praying to be saved from hell or from sin or from the just wrath of God. But metaphorically speaking, it is only when we realize that we are sinking like Peter is here that we cry out like Peter does here, Lord, save me. In order to understand and in order to appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is freely available in Him, you must know and experience the bad news that you are sinking in your sin. You're lost. You've got no hope. Okay, Jesus came for the one who is sinking. Jesus came for the one who is drowning. Jesus came for the one who knows that he or she is a sinner. He didn't come for the self-righteous. He saves those who know they need to be saved. And he saves those who cry out with Peter, Lord, save me. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now note, there's that word immediately, again, third time in our text. All of Jesus' actions here are quick, and here we see that Jesus is quick to save. That is the confidence that you can have if you cry out to him for salvation. Jesus does not deliberate upon such a request. He doesn't take it to a committee. He doesn't wait and see how genuine it is. No, he is a Savior who is quick to save. You cry out to him, and immediately he reaches out and grabs hold of you. Moreover, Jesus doesn't wait to see the quality of your faith. Peter just went from having the greatest faith ever to having little faith in like a moment. And this is vital for us to understand, as it is an all too common malady of the Christian to worry about the quality of our faith. I can't tell you how many conversations every week I have with Christians about this, with you about this very thing. We have this ongoing concern that if we don't believe strongly enough, that we will lose our salvation. Or that God won't love me anymore. Or that I won't be blessed. But my friends, what saves you? Your faith or your Savior? Okay, we are saved by faith, not because of faith. You get that? The way salvation comes to us is on the road of faith. But that road isn't the thing that saves us. It's Jesus that saves us. So when we stand before God on Judgment Day, will he judge you based on how great your faith was? Or will he judge you based on the merits of Christ? My friends, that's the good news of the gospel. His righteousness is credited to you. Your faith stinks. So does mine. We all have little faith. If that wasn't true, then we would be moving mountains all the time, wouldn't we? I know Pastor James would literally do that. It's the one thing he wants around here is a mountain. When Peter cries out to the Lord here to save him, notice that cry is with little faith. And does Jesus go, oh no, Petey, not until you muster up some more faith, buddy. Does he look at him and he's like, save me, Lord? No. Jesus immediately reaches out, grabs hold of Peter, and saves him. That's what the text says, and that's what Jesus does for you and for me. One of Sinclair Ferguson's famous lines is that the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as does the strongest faith. Listen, it is Jesus' grip upon you that matters way more than your grip upon him. And his grip is a vice. Nothing can take you out of his hand. It is the strong Christ that saves, not the strong faith. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to desire, and we all ought to cultivate a strong faith, which, by the way, comes from the storms of life. That's how faith has grown. It's through trials, sufferings, hardship. But brothers and sisters, if you have a weak faith, instead of worrying and bemoaning your weakness, give praise to God that you have any faith. The smallest amount of faith is enough faith to get Jesus to reach out and to grab a hold of you. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's a rebuke, but it's a mild rebuke. It's said with care and compassion and with love. If it wasn't said that way, Peter would have drowned and that would have been it. But believe it or not, we have still not come to the climax of this passage. That's found in our next point where we see that Peter worships. Peter worships. Verses 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, just like that. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Okay, in the unfolding of Matthew's gospel, this is one of the high points. This is like one of the parts where the music gets really loud and turned up. Not only is this the climax of our passage, but it's one of the climaxes of this entire book. Thus far in Matthew, it's only Satan and his demons that have said the words, "You are the Son of God." This is the first time that men make the claim, "Truly," or "Really, you are the Son of God." Now, it is not uncommon to hear people say that we are all God's children. And there's some truth to that in the fact that we're all created by God. Our existence relies upon him. And moreover, we all know that one of the wonders of being a Christian is that we are adopted into the family of God so that we get to call him Father. And he calls us his children. But what is said about Jesus here is different, categorically different than us. Calling him the Son of God is profoundly different than me saying that I am the child of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God, to be clear, is to say that Jesus is God. He is divine. Two times the Father says during Jesus' earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son." We saw that back in Matthew 3 at his baptism, and we'll see it again in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. And as the beloved Son of God, Jesus enjoys a unique relationship with the Father. We saw that back in Matthew 11, verse 27, where Jesus says that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And as God the Son, Jesus is the only way to know God the Father. That's why he can say in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But the title Son of God not only reveals Jesus' divinity, it also reveals his uniqueness in the Trinity. Jesus can say to his Father in prayer in John 17, 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." The relationship of God the Father and to God the Son goes back before creation itself. And the theological word that captures this is begotten, because Jesus is the unmade, eternal Son of God the Father. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. Now, we could go on and on about this claim, about the Son of God, what it means, which we're going to do a little bit in our Sunday school hour today, actually. But do you think that Peter and his buddies grasped all this majestic theology when they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God"? I don't think so. But they had enough information, and they had enough experience to not only confidently declare that Jesus is the Son of God, but also to worship him because he is the Son of God. And notice, unlike that angel that we read about at the end of Revelation, Jesus doesn't reject this worship. He receives it because it belongs to him. He is rightly worshiped. And here we see the disciples begin to do what they would do not only for the rest of their lives, but what they are doing still to this day, having died. They are worshiping Jesus. Right now, in this very moment, they are continuing to do what they did in this text. Well, as you can imagine, for Peter and for the rest of the disciples that night, they were not going to forget this, were they? I mean, they just had this miracle bread and miracle fish thing happen. And then they've got Jesus walking on water. And they have the blinders fully taken off and they realize, this is the Son of God. This is God. All the way, fully, completely, truly, God. Could it get any better than this for Peter and for his buddies? When Peter got on that boat on one side of the Sea of Galilee, he was in the mode of processing. And in the middle of that sea, he is first frightened and then he's worshiping. But you know what? There's another side of the sea, isn't there? Verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. This is our final point. Here we see that Peter returns. Peter returns. After experiencing what every Christian literally longs to do, which is to fall at the feet of Jesus in worship, Peter has to go back to the next day. It's another day. Life goes on. There's work that has to be done. Verses 35 and 36, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Jesus is back at it. Peter is back at it. But he's back at it in a totally transformed way. Completely different perspective. Because Peter got to see Jesus for who he truly is. That's what it's like to become a Christian. Before you come to Christ, your life is filled with different kinds of busynesses. Is that a word? No, we'll go with it. Maybe you're busy with work. Busy with friends. I know all of us were busy with sin. But then Jesus brings you to that moment where you are sinking and you cry out to him, "Lord, save me." And he does. And then you wake up the next day and go, "What now? What's different? What do I do after that experience? Well, that's not unlike Peter's experience here, is it? Life goes on, doesn't it? But it doesn't go on in the same way. From here on in this gospel, we are going to see the disciples, led by the intrepid Peter with that foot-shaped mouth. They're going to see more and more and more of who Jesus truly is, even amidst their return to the grind. And that's what the Christian life is about. To borrow the language of 2 Peter 3:18, the Christian life is about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we get to see Peter and these disciples do through the rest of their lives. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Peter in that moment, it meant getting off that boat and going back to doing the same things that he was doing before, trying to keep up with Jesus and all those crowds that were coming around him. But as I said, he did that with a completely transformed perspective. For you and for me, it means going back to our families, going into our neighborhoods, going into our workplaces, going into our schools, but with a completely transformed perspective. Once you see Jesus for who he truly is, and once you make the confession that he truly is the Son of God, as Peter did that night, you will never be the same. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the incarnation that you sent him to come and redeem us and to save us from our sins that we were sinking and drowning in. We thank you for the example that we have in these disciples' lives as they interact with Jesus in person and the hope that that gives us. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that are plagued with a weak faith. Oh, Lord, give them hope that they're just like Peter was and that it's a strong Savior that matters, not a strong faith that saves. But we do pray for strengthened faith, God. We pray for encouragement. We pray that you would give us a boldness, just like Peter had initially there, and that you would find us willing to do whatever you call us to do. And Lord, we pray that the good news of Jesus would go out from this place, from this people, from our mouths. And would you, Lord, cause more to cry out and say, Lord, save me. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.